As you would probably guess, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. You will remember that the previous time we actually looked at husband and wife in 1 Peter 3 verse 1 to 6 and verse 7. And we entitled that woman, wives become easy to lead and husbands become easy to follow. And now what Peter does is he now carries on and he sums up what he's taught in a number of the previous passages. So that's a section that we're going to study tonight. Let me read for you 1 Peter 3 from verse 8 to verse 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, Thor. He says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now this is a well-taught church, so you'll have heard much of what we're going to discuss this evening. And hopefully what we will cover this evening you are applying in your lives. I'm not going to apologize for the fact that we go through this again, because just in 2 Peter 1 verse 12, Peter says, therefore I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And he says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, I'm going to stir you up and I'm going to remind you, because these are things that you need to practice from day to day. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So he's saying, I'm going to cover this with you. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to stir you up so that when I'm no longer there, you will remember these things. And I was challenged and convicted in preparing this study, and I hope that you'd go home this evening with burning hearts and newfound conviction of your need to grow. You should basically explode with thankfulness for the mercy of God that rescued you from certain eternal spiritual death. Now we're going to do four things this evening. First of all, because we don't look at this regularly, I'm just going to do a brief survey of how we got here, just so that you see where it fits in. And then we'll look at verse 12, because verse 12 is really a backdrop that we should keep in mind. Verse 12 basically says that God sees and hears everything that we do. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when we study these verses. And then in the third place, we will look at five behaviors or five conducts between believers that will bind us together as believers. And then lastly, we look at how do we interact with the world outside to impact them and to bring the light of the gospel there. So those four things we plan to do. First, let's review the purpose of 1 Peter and place the verses that we will study in the proper context. Peter writes to a scattered saints in which would today be Turkey. They're under persecution, they're suffering. And Peter writes to encourage them and to lift their eyes to the promise of eternity. One of the commentators, Hibbert, writes the following. He says, Peter's pastoral purpose was designed to do two things, sustain and encourage his Christian readers whose troubles are the ever-felt background of every passage. The background is these people suffering and being tested. And in that situation, he says, I'm going to sustain you and I'm going to encourage you. And Hibbert also writes, it's a practical appeal to courage, to purity, and faithfulness to Christ in the midst of suffering for his name's sake. He's writing to a group of people under pressure, and he's there to encourage them. He starts in chapter 1 by showing the believers that they will receive an inheritance that is waiting for them in heaven. But in the process, he says, you must realize that you will be suffering. There will be trials. And he then calls them to holy living. You'll remember 1 Peter 1 verse 16. Be holy as I am holy. And then in chapter 2, he explains that the believers are living stones. And they form a people of God's own possession to proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim his excellencies, they need to abstain from fleshly lusts. And they must keep their behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. And Peter then gives submission as a way in which they can live so that they basically shock the world out there, the unbelievers. He uses three examples. He says, you must submit to government. We know how difficult that is. You must submit to masters. And then he uses an example of the submission of a wife to a husband, even if he is an unbeliever. And we should joyfully submit and bear up under sorrows and trials, even if we are treated unjustly. And in the midst of this section, Peter gives us an example. He said, Christ is your example. Just let's read 1 Peter 2 from verse 21, just a few verses back from where we've read. He writes, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he describes Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Christ lived a perfect life, and he lived it in an unfair environment, and he did not react to the unjust treatment that he received. But it's exactly this behavior of a Christian in a secular world out there that puzzles them. They actually are caused to glorify God even if they do not understand this. In 1 Peter 2 verse 12, Peter encourages them. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's basically saying that the behavior that you have out there in the secular world brings these people to glorify God because they see the godly behavior that you have. And now we come to the section that we will study. It's a continuation and a summary of our excellent conduct amongst the Gentiles. He's saying you must be lights in the world out there. Let me read the section again. But before we read it, a few verses that we will, these verses that we will study, let's just move on one or two verses to 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Why don't you turn there? Because this is where Peter is going to. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So Christ is central in your life, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So he's saying the world out there looks at you, and what do they see? They see hope under incredibly difficult conditions. And they see that hope, and then they come to you and they say, how in the world do you manage to live so hopefully and in this way in the difficult situations that you're in? And what leads into this is now this conduct that Peter is commanding this evening. He says, to sum up, all of you, be five things: harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might receive a blessing. And verse 8 lists five ways in which we as believers should treat each other, how we should bond together. Verse 9 guides us to how we should interact with the world out there. And verse 10 to 12 then quotes Psalm 34 as support and encouragement for joyful godly conduct under difficult circumstances. So we're going to look at those five ways. He gives us some guidance to our conduct towards the world surrounding us, the Gentiles. And you'll find that the conduct that he suggests towards the world outside adds to the way that we should be conducting ourselves towards each other. So the two are complementary. But before we get stuck into these aspects of our conduct, in other words, towards each other and then towards the world out there, let me turn your attention to verse 12. Peter ends this section with a reason and a warning that God sees and hears all that we do. And if we fully understand this omniscient God that sees and hears everything, we'll be much more diligent in living out the five principles that he's given there. He says, and he quotes from Psalm 34, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now think about your life this way. Every move that you make is recorded in high definition from four cameras pointing at you from all wind directions. The cameras can zoom and see every pore on your skin in amazing detail. And the microphone records every grunt and every sigh. And next Sunday morning we project it up here. That is how God sees you and me. And that's a bit shocking, isn't it? Because it actually gives us a different feeling about how we should live. It's a scary thought. But what's even more scary is that God knows every thought. Every single thought that comes into your mind, He sees and understands the intentions of your heart. It's much more accurate and detailed than anybody else can ever understand. God knows you. God knows me in a way that none of you know me. And God knows me better than I know myself. I'm always struck by Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. He says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart." The word of God looks straight through and he sees what you're intending. And then verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do." We are going to have to face this God, and he sees everything and he knows everything. And the only consolation that we have is that verse 12 of 1 Peter 3 states that God looks at the righteous and that he hears our prayers. He's merciful towards us. He died for us while we were still sinners. He's no longer at war with us. And what a comfort that is. Yet the unrighteous that do evil should know that God is against them and that everything that they do or think is laid bare before them. They're in trouble. Big trouble. Unless they repent and they're saved. Now 2 points bear on verses 8 through 11. In our conduct, we should always remember that God can see the intentions of our hearts. And this should inspire us to think and to act in a way that pleases Him. And secondly, God knows all about the unrighteous. Everything that's being schemed against you, God knows that. And He can keep that in mind when He's sovereignly in control of your life. Okay, then, let's now look at the believer's conduct within the church. These 5 points. And he's talking to all of you. He says, Peter instructs all of you, that is the believers, how to act. And we see a number of places that the believers had a special relationship with each other. Acts 4:32 says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And the New Testament lists nearly 60 one another's, how we should interact with each other. So Peter is speaking to a closely knit group of people that think the same. And to them he says, be harmonious. Now this is the only place that I could find that the New American Standard Bible uses the word harmonious. The other translations that I have say like-minded or of one mind or unity of mind. I like the Afrikaans. It describes this as eensgesind, which translating that into English is having the same attitude. So we as believers have the same attitude. And we're instructed to unity. While we carry on, would you like to turn to John 17, please? We're going to read a section in John 17. Romans 12 verse 16 instructs, he says, be of the same mind towards one another. And then in Romans 15 verse 5, we read, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, be of the same mind, with one accord, with one voice, united. We're on the same page. We're thinking the same. That's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us as believers to be harmonious. Jesus prayed for this unity in John 17. Let's read from verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And then Christ uses an example. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world might know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Twice he says, so that they may know. Our unity, our harmonious relationships with each other, show the people something out there. It's a broadcast to the world out there. And unity is impactful on other people. And Christ gives us an example here of unity in the Trinity. We will taste that when we get to heaven. But he encourages us here to build and to establish that unity. He's saying, be harmonious. Is it natural for us to be of one mind? Would you think so? I doubt. See what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. I wonder why he's saying that. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels amongst you. As human beings, we are not naturally harmonious. When sinners come together, there'll be an inclination to conflict and quarrels. Now, I don't want to go to the conflict and quarrels this evening. I want to rather focus on the unity. So what will, in this church, amongst the believers, help to establish unity? What can you consider in the next week or so? Well, I think the first thing that we can build on is that we have the same theology. If we have the same understanding of what God's Word teaches us, that'll bring unity to us. Second thing that we'll look at is when we place other peoples before ourselves. And then a third thing is if we guard our tongue, that'll be quite helpful. And then if we give our time. I could list more, but I think this is a good beginning for this week. So let's see if we find unity in what we believe. And at Grace Fellowship, we have noticeable harmony, I believe, because we believe the same biblical truths. We're playing the same game. In some cases, you find it's like a rugby game and a soccer game on the same field, the two teams against each other. It doesn't work. We're all playing rugby. It's all the same set of rules. And that's not because it's legislated by the elders. As I see it, your interpretation of the Bible is based on a thorough study of God's Word and an honest interpretation of the meaning of the Word. We may differ on smaller or insignificant issues, but we all believe that we're sinners. We all believe that God is sinless and that He hates sin. We all believe that we were in His crosshairs to punish our sin. He hates sin. We could not resolve that danger, and God's wrath was aimed at us. God intervened, and He rescued us through the blood of Christ. And now there is peace with God. The war is over. And our realization of this grace that God has poured out on us leads us to thankfulness. And we therefore work hard to please God. Not to gain salvation. Not to be able to tick boxes. But to please Him and to worship Him. And that unity of what we believe, I think, leads to harmony in a church. May I encourage you, all of you, to again read the doctrinal statement. Read it. And if there are areas that you have doubts, come to the elders or the deacons in those areas and discuss it. And in this way, we will grow even closer in our unity of understanding. Just a reminder, do not practice theology just for the sake of theology. Theology should change us to become more like Christ. And then in the second place, have the interest of others first in your mind. If your focus in this church is to serve the other people in the church, if your focus is to help other people and to serve other people, we're going to have a much more harmonious and like-minded church. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Make my joy complete." How do you do that? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And I think that to a very large extent that is true of Grace Fellowship. Now we could do a whole study on that one verse, but what we should see this evening is that Paul naturally flows out of this, "Make my joy complete." He flows into the following: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When you turn your attention, when you turn your heart away from poor me and from your own problems, and you turn it to the other people around you, then you are starting to destroy selfishness. Live and think outward, away from yourself. I know that's not easy. We naturally think of ourselves first. We are naturally selfish. May I challenge you to push some limits in this matter of selfishness? Let me give you two examples that you can think about. What will you refuse to do? In other words, what are the things that you say, "Not a tiki, absolutely do. I won't do that. I'm sorry. Forget it." Now, there are certain things. Now, I'm ashamed to admit that for some time while I was still living in Johannesburg, I refused to come to the evening services. I wanted a peaceful Sunday afternoon, and I really did not feel like another 90 minutes with 2 hours of driving time. That was sinful. That was selfish. I repented, fortunately, before I moved to Pretoria. And I regularly attended the evening services from Johannesburg on a regular basis. That I refused to do something that I knew was right and that I knew I should be doing. I was separating myself from the believers. I was separating myself from the Word of God, from growth. Are there things in your lives that you are going to refuse to do? And then what will you be willing to lose so that someone else can gain? To kill selfishness, to kill that self-instinct. Now, I'm in my nature, I'm an engineer that likes to work with formulas and things such as pumps and valves. Then I'm comfortable. That's my comfort zone. And I'm uncomfortable in meeting new people and having to remember their names. So what do? I avoid contact and I selfishly only speak to people that I knew and liked. That does not build the church, does it? Do you try to remain in your comfort zone? That's selfish. Think of the new visitors and how they feel in a new group of people. The uncertainties and the fear. And please reach out to them. These are only two examples, but think for yourself, what will I refuse to do? And what am I not willing to lose? And see if there are areas there that will come out of that that will show you some selfishness. So, in the third place then, do you use your tongue to promote unity? In other words, the things that you say, are they there to build unity in the church? Now, James says the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among its members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. But Proverbs does give hope. There are some positive aspects. Proverbs says, well, before we go there, let's just say that you're not going to be able to actually control your tongue unless you control your heart, unless your heart has changed. Matthew says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are what defiles the man. And in Matthew 12, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So you have to think, if there are things that you're saying and things in your interaction with people that is not right, that doesn't promote unity, go and search in your heart and resolve that issue in your heart, because you will not be able to consistently force your behavior in your tongue unless your heart changes. Some advice from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:18. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What a contrast. The thrust of a thought, blood, and healing. And I suspect that you'll agree that when we're confronted with correction or criticism, we speak very easily like the thrust of a sword. It's our natural reaction. And Proverbs state that we can and should bring healing with our tongues. And then the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. You know what? We're blind to our own sin. And if people come to us and they point out sin in our lives, and they're willing to do that, we can grow. But how do we react to that? And the tongue of the wise will make knowledge acceptable. They'll come to you in a way in which you will accept that criticism. Do you have the skill to actually come to somebody and say, you know, I've seen this in your life and I'd like you to actually discuss with me, how can I help you to overcome that? Or is it a rough treatment that that person gets? Then he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. I can make my life much easier and with less conflict if I guard my tongue. So look after how you speak. Change your heart, because if you do that, you will be promoting unity in the church. And then in the fourth place, how important is your time? Are you willing to give time to others? In this area, I've also had to learn some hard lessons. Time is important to me. You know, don't you dare waste my time. But time is the one thing that will lead to unity amongst the believers. If we want to get to know each other better, we're going to have to take time and spend time with each other. We need to know each other's fears, challenges, our joys. We cannot be like-minded if we are selfish with our time. And I've grown to find joy in spending time with you and knowing how I can serve you. But it's been a difficult process for me because I was selfish with my time. Are you selfish with your time? Or are you willing to give to others some of your time? So to summarize, Peter's call to harmony amongst the believers. Live away from yourself. Live uncomfortably. Push the edges and do the unthinkable things, the things that you refuse to do. And if you do this, you will increasingly find that you're selfish as you push those edges. And that will not lead to harmony in the church. So remember, grow your insight into our theology and live that theology in a visible way. Focus on others. Do not be selfish by things that you might refuse or things that you're scared you'd lose. Careful with your tongue. And in the fourth place, give your time. If you do this, you'll be promoting a harmonious church. And the second point that Peter then makes is that we should be sympathetic. So of those 5 points, we've covered the first one now, harmonious living within the church. And that will be quite, if we live harmoniously in the church, that will be quite a witness to the world out there, won't it? Because there's not much harmony out there. Okay, the King James Version translates the Greek word that is translated by the New American Standard here as sympathetic, as having compassion. And the Afrikaans brings out another aspect. It says medelydend. And translated into English, it would read suffering with. And it was suffering with. It's sympathetic and compassion very much, very close to each other. And the central idea here is that we feel the pain that others are experiencing. Now, the Greek word here and in like-minded, which we'll cover a little bit later, has, as part of the word, it has a Greek word, splachnon, which refers to your bowels or your intestines. So my stomach turns when I think of your challenges and sufferings. It is as if it is my own. And your minds should immediately think back to how God described himself in the Old Testament. We serve a compassionate God. And if I asked you now, you'd probably be able to roll off the verses there about the Lord our God being compassionate. In Exodus 34, verse 6, Moses asks, "Show me your power." How does God answer? "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" You can jot down Nehemiah 9 verse 7, which is a part where the Levites cry after they had read the book of the law. Psalm 103 mentions this also. Psalm 103 verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We serve a compassionate God. What an example that is to us. But maybe my favorite verse is Jonah complaining to God. He says, "I knew you would be compassionate. That's why I ran away." Jonah 4 verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry that Nineveh had come to salvation. He prayed to the Lord and he said, 'Please, Lord, Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're gracious and compassionate. He knew God's nature, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than my life. He's upset with God for being compassionate to a whole city full of sinners that God has saved. Let's not follow in Jonah's footsteps, but let us follow in the footsteps of our God, the example that He sets for us. He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, He's abundant in loving kindness. And you know, in Grace Fellowship, especially now, we have many opportunities. Because there are many of our believers that are really in difficult times. I groan when I think what a new baby does to the sleep patterns of the parents. The blind stumbling to help while you're still, in fact, fast asleep. You're still sleepwalking. The taste in your mouth when you wake up hours too early in the morning. There was a time in my life when I had to be up every 3 hours. And it took me 9 months to reestablish proper sleeping patterns. We need sleep. We need plenty of sleep. Is there a way that you can support the parents that have small babies? Recently at Strand Baptist, I spoke to the pastor there, Peter Pinar, and he mentioned that he'd read a book that, amongst other things, gave some tips on sleep. And they started applying that in their family. And he says, you cannot believe how our family life improved as our sleep improved. We had less quarrels, we had more harmony, things just went a lot better. So see if there's somebody that you can help. Another example, I feel paralyzed when I hear the word cancer, knowing the hard road ahead for that family. I have sympathy, compassion, my heart, my stomach churns. And telling them that God's sovereign in that situation, even though that is true, is probably not going to be sympathetic or helpful at that stage of shock, where they're trying to find balance in this new reality. Maybe just cry with the family. Maybe treat them in the same way that you have in the past. Cancer is not an infectious disease. When it came into our family, we found people ran away from us because they didn't know how to handle it. Maybe just listen, not to the cancer story, but to the fears, to the heartache. Make them feel the warmth of your heart, the care, the support, the concern. Sympathize. Be compassionate. Do you think that will build a strong church? I think it would. And then I look at the men in this congregation. Sure, and I remember the brutal pressure out there in the secular work environment. It feels like life-threatening fear that overwhelms us. And the pressure and hurdles that make success just about impossible paralyzes us. It's a rough environment out there, you'd agree. Wives, you have no idea what your dear husband is facing out there every day. Please don't overwhelm him with a to-do list when he walks through the door. Have compassion on him. Make him a cup of coffee. Sit down. Listen to him. Listen to his heart. Listen to the difficulties that he's faced. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gets so little compassion and sympathy that he has to tell the Corinthians under what pressure he's operating. He says, I've been on frequent journeys. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Please be sensitive to the struggles and the hardships of your fellow believers here in the church. It will build unity. So strive to become more sympathetic, to become more compassionate towards each other. Then the third point that he mentions is brotherly. Our broader family relations are important and they do impact on our own family life. However, I must be honest with you, I have found very few families where these broader family relationships are only harmonious and not strained. Within the families represented here, I'm sure that you could give me many examples where the relationships in your families do not fulfill your desires. You would want harmony and love and warmth and unity with your parents, with your brothers and sisters and their families, and with your children. But that's not the reality. And I suspect that especially so, because when you join Grace Fellowship and you were baptized and you've now become an evangelist, your family probably think that you've lost your mind. They've now joined a sect, is probably some of the reaction that you get from your family. And Christ speaks to this. He actually says in Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And Christ is helping us to understand that in this church, we are brothers and sisters. We are family. And we are more closely related to each other than in blood family. My personal situation is a little bit different from most of you, because my parents have both passed away. My wife has been with the Lord for 10 years. I have no children. My two sisters live on the other side of the country. So I do not have the weekly family challenges and joys that you may have. But you've joyfully accepted me as part of your families. And I have a love for you that is not filled by anybody else. You are my family. I know you better than I know my own sisters. I care more about you, and I really want to be with you. So we should maintain with our blood relatives the relationships, and we should be examples to them that will adorn the gospel. Don't cut them out of your lives, but invest heavily in the saints in Grace Fellowship. Reach out, befriend, help, support, share, counsel. Make this your closest family and your dearest friends. And our relationships here should be as family, as brothers and sisters. That'll be a convicting example to the world out there. And then in the fourth place, kind-hearted. Maybe before we dive into kind-hearted, both the Greek words that are translated sympathy and kind-hearted contain this splachnon, this internal intestine. And so I had to take an uninformed decision, and I said, do you know what? I'm going to say sympathy is you are having a tough time. I feel it in my intestines. My stomach churns. I have compassion with you. But kind-hearted is I want to treat you with consideration and generosity. So sympathy or compassion makes me understand your situation. But kind-heartedness makes me want to help you. In our brotherly fellowship, compassion or sympathy needs to go into action. So may I encourage you all to reach out to your fellow believers here at Grace Fellowship. Be kind-hearted towards each other. Kickstart your compassion, your sympathy, into concrete kind-hearted actions. What can you do after you have prayed for the prayer request that Elsa has sent out? And let's be honest, at present in Grace Fellowship, there are many opportunities for us to be kind-hearted. And then lastly, of the five, humble in spirit. Now, I never realized this, but when I looked at Strong's and at the Greek and the Hebrew, You know, on both sides, it says largely, in most cases, it says depressed of mind. It explains humility as depressed of mind. And I don't think that this should be a paralyzing feeling or a false poor me attitude, but it's rightly grounded in an understanding of my unworthiness to be saved and to be part of a good church. If we all consider our participation in Grace Fellowship as a great gift, and if we look at others as more worthy, we will build strong fellowship and unity. I'm amazed. I'm thankful that I may be part of you and that I may serve you. It's undeserved, and I thank God and I thank you for allowing me to be here. George Whitefield writes, "All that people do say of me affects me but little, because I know worse of myself than they can say concerning me. My heart is desperately wicked. Was God to leave me, I should be a remarkable sinner. If God left me, I'd be a remarkable sinner. May we all be depressed because we see our own desperately wicked hearts. Pray to God for mercy and power to overcome, but then boldly fight the fight. Don't be paralyzed. Don't underestimate your sinfulness, but do not let this slow you down in your fight to become more like Christ. When we truly humble, God sees us. Isaiah writes, 'But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word.'" So there's the five things that we can actually do to build a stronger base and to build a stronger relationships with each other so that we can reach out to the world out there. Now, how is our conduct to be to the world out there? 1 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." This sounds very much like Paul saying, put off, renew, and put on. The one is in action and the other is in speaking. So he says, don't return evil for evil. That's an action. But then he says, also not insult for insult. That's the tongue. Now, we are inclined to react to provocation. I think you'll agree with that. And that comes from self being the focus. How dare you do that to me? But we should remember that we have inherited eternal life, that we are sons and daughters of the living God, and that in spite of our sins, thankfulness should all take all our desire for retribution out of our thinking. That which has been done to me is insignificant to what I deserve. I have much more than I should ever receive. So leave retribution to God. Do you remember that we said God sees everything? He also sees the unrighteous. He also knows they're planning and scheming against you. You do not have to take retribution. You don't have to slander. You don't have to return evil for evil or insult for insult. And in the second place, we're not told to insult. We should not be triggered by these insults. In any case, we should not respond by insulting others. Peter says that we should rather bless. So instead of using our tongues in a negative way, Peter says, don't insult, bless. And then he takes the use of our tongues a step further when he quotes from the Psalms. He says that we should keep our tongues from evil and that we should not lie. We should rather do good and seek peace. So to summarize, our conduct should be aimed at silencing and amazing the world. As a church, as individuals. If we do this effectively, they will come and ask us about the hope that is in us. And as a closely knit group of fellow believers, we must live out five behaviors towards each other. We must be harmonious, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We should be sympathetic, or then compassionate. We should treat one another as if we are closest family. We should be brotherly. Our kind hearts will put our sympathy into action. And we should always remember that we are undeserving and we strive to grow in humility. And having built this humility amongst each other, we now interact in the world in a way that does not act in the way that we were treated. We don't return evil for evil. We rather bless and give than to take revenge. And we are very careful with what we say, as we rather soothe than insult. Find something good to say. And then always remember that God's eyes and ears are on you. Live as if your week will be projected here on this screen next week, your thoughts and your actions. May God empower you and inspire you to live this way in the week ahead. And it's a section that has touched my heart. If it has just been old hat to you and you've heard all of this before, then I'm sure that you've applied it effectively in your lives. If not, then let's all of us go out this week and truly try to apply this. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to have your word in front of us. Inspired by your Holy Spirit, written down to guide us. And we look at this morning's sermon and we look at what we've learned here this evening, and truly the word is like a two-edged sword. And it cuts us open, but it also gives us hope, because it shows us how we should live. And this evening we've seen a number of ways in which we can grow closer to each other, in which we can become brothers in Christ, and in which we can have an impact on the world out there. We pray that you will enable us in the week ahead to live this out. Give us opportunities to talk to other people, to set an example, to bless them with our tongues. Thank you for your word. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.